All right, so we're just beginning our study chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of Acts, but I'm going to take a week away from that study because of something that was on my heart this week. And so I want to focus our attention this morning on one of the Psalms, Psalm 20. Let me read through this psalm, and then I'd like to spend a few minutes developing it for us this morning with a particular focus. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. All right, so what was on my heart this week was born out of conversations with a handful of different people in the church. And I was praying for them in their circumstances. And I believe the Lord directed my attention to Psalm 20 primarily for their sake. So this is a psalm, as you know, all of God's word. This is an applicable principle to every single verse throughout the Bible, from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation to the very end. And that is that God's word applies to our lives. All of it applies to our lives. But there are some portions that apply to our lives more directly and more immediately at certain moments in our lives than other portions do. And so this passage in this psalm, I believe, will apply to all of us at some point in our lives. I'm hopeful this morning, this is kind of the opposite of what a pastor teacher normally is thinking as he's preparing a message and delivering it. I'm hopeful that this doesn't apply to you today, because it's a psalm about a person who is in a day of trouble. And I'll be describing that and defining that in just a moment. I'm hopeful that for you today is not your day of trouble. I'd rather you not be in a day of trouble today, in the sense of just my natural preference for you, just like I have a natural preference for myself. If I had my own choice that determined the course of my daily experience, when I get up in the morning, I don't get up wanting, oh, I just hope today will be a day of trouble. I always get up hoping that it's just going to be a nice, pleasant day. However, I know and understand, because of the reality of the world in which we live, that some days are days filled with trouble, and some days are filled with a lot of trouble. And so this is applicable to all of us, because inevitably you will experience a day of trouble. You already have, and you've passed through most of them, thankfully. But if you're not today in a day of trouble, that's a good thing. Don't try to manufacture some trouble just so that this applies more directly to you. Maybe bookmark this one for future reference when the next day of trouble rolls around, because it inevitably will. Why? We live in a world that's filled with trouble because sin has infected the world, and as a result, there are just, I mean, think about this. Right now on the face of the earth, I don't know what the current exact population number is, but something like 7 billion people on the face of the earth that are alive right now. That means there are 7 billion people sinning on the face of the earth today. And the scriptures teach us that whenever sin happens, whenever humans choose to disregard the Lord's standards, the Lord's ways, the Lord's principles, the Lord's will, that sin happens, and what is the immediate next thing that happens after sin? Consequences. Sin sets in motion consequences, and consequences cause trouble. So 7 billion people sinning right now on the face of the earth. Now, some of them are asleep, so they're not actively engaged in it, but the majority of people on the face of the earth are sinning, and as a result of that sin, there's just multiple consequences that are being set in motion in this world. That's a world filled with trouble. However, as I'm saying, in terms of the context of this psalm, this is a greater measure of trouble. This isn't just the ordinary daily trouble that everybody encounters just because you live in a fallen world. This is heightened trouble, magnified trouble, intensified trouble. And not all of you here this morning are in that level of trouble, and I'm thankful for that. So bookmark this one, save it for later when that time for you comes. But there may be some here this morning that are in an intensified time of trouble. Doesn't really matter what the trouble is. It might be financial trouble that's beyond your capacity and just pressing on your mind and heart. It might be health concerns, health trouble. It might be relationship trouble. You know, the relationships that matter most to you are the ones that can create the most trouble in your life. It might be some circumstance of calamity, something outside of your control, something that you didn't plan on, something that you didn't want, wouldn't have chosen, but it's happened to you, and now you're dealing with that extra pressure upon your life. So that's the context, but I want to kind of set briefly in a framework what this psalm is all about in terms of how the Lord chooses to structure it for us. It's, of course, in the book of Psalms, which means that this is a song of worship. So the first thing we're meant to think about and consider is, if this is all about a person in the day of trouble, and it is, verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. That sets the stage. Is it possible? Clearly, here we are in the book of Psalms. It's right there in black and white, right in front of our perspective. Is it possible to worship God even in a day of trouble? It's not just possible, it's clearly recommended, and I'd go further than recommended. This is what we, as true followers and disciples of the Lord, are meant to learn. Not just worshiping God on the bright, shiny days, but worshiping Him when the greatest trouble is actually unfolding around us. Seemingly out of control circumstances, and they are certainly out of our control, but not out of His. The psalm is structured in a particular way. You may have noticed it as I read through it. There's two sections, two parts to the psalm. The first five verses all start with the word may, which indicates that what's happening here is there's a prayer that is being prayed in the first five verses. It's not just a single petition. There's a sequence of petitions. But the petitions aren't being prayed for the person that's praying. This is a special category of prayer. You know about it. You've done it, thankfully. You are familiar with it, and that's what we call a prayer of intercession. One person, or in this case, actually even a group of persons that are praying for another person who is in a day of trouble. And they may even be sharing that person's trouble at some level, but they are praying for him or her in this circumstance. Then in verse 6, the psalm shifts and the word may no longer starts each verse from 6 through 9. Right at the end of verse 9, you'll notice there's one final may. May he answer us when we call. It's kind of like a bookend just to remind the person that's singing the song that this really is all about intercession. But verses 6 through 9 function in a little bit different way. And what's happening in verses 6 through 9 are, these are what I would call declarations of encouragement. They're declarations of faith in the Lord, but they're aimed at encouraging the heart of the person that's being prayed for. They're aimed at encouraging the heart of the one who needs intercession because they are in a day of trouble. And even the prayers in verses 1 through 5 are meant, I think, to be taken in an encouraging way because they're prayed not as we are often called to do by the Lord in private. You know how in the Sermon on the Mount the Lord taught his disciples, when you pray, go some specific place. Where did he tell us to go? Go into your prayer closet, so to speak. Go into a private space and pray where only the Heavenly Father can hear you, and he will hear you and he will respond to your need. But here, this is an intercession, and it's being done more in a public setting. We know that because just the framing of the requests, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The Lord is hearing the request, but also the person that's being prayed for is hearing them pray for them. It's an out loud prayer, and what that tells me is the person being interceded for needs the prayer, but they also need the encouragement to know that someone is praying for them. And not just, I mean, it's a wonderful thing. It is. And believe me, as a pastor and as a shepherd, I am always encouraged when one or more of you will send me a note, an email, a text, and just let me know I'm praying for you. It's always a great encouragement to my heart, and I deeply appreciate it. But there's one thing I appreciate more than knowing that you're praying for me. Only one thing, and that is knowing that he's listening to you praying for me, and he is going to respond, and he's going to answer your prayers. Because when you're praying for me, you're actually praying according to the will of God, and I can be fully confident, just like you should be, that he's going to hear, he's going to respond favorably, he's going to answer those prayers. But in that circumstance, I'm doubly encouraged. I'm encouraged by knowing that you're praying for me, and I'm encouraged knowing that he's hearing and answering and working and moving. And so things in my life are not going to remain the same as they have been because you prayed and because he listened and he responded. Now, let's dig into the actual prayer portion first, and then we'll dig into the encouragement portion. And, you know, this is one of those passages where we could, I thought about it, you know, I thought about, you know what, there's so much here I could easily turn this into like a mini-series, but I just hate to do that because we're already starting a series of studies in Acts. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to overview everything in the psalm, understanding that you can dig in to any one of these specific points on your own. All right. First of the intercessory prayer requests, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. I mentioned earlier the setting is someone is in a day of trouble. And I think you get this, but let me just be clear so that you don't misunderstand. Wouldn't it be great? I really believe it would be great. In terms of just what I would prefer, not in terms of what's actually best for me. But wouldn't it be great if days of trouble were literally limited to 24 hours only in my life? Okay, Lord, I get it. I need to go through trouble. You know, trouble is going to stir me to trust in you more. Trouble is going to stir me to grow more. Trouble is going to accomplish things in my life that wouldn't be accomplished otherwise. So you don't always enable me to avoid all trouble. You actually choose and ordain for me to pass through trouble. I get all that, but I'm so thankful that any trouble you bring my way for my growth and for my benefit is only going to last exactly 24 hours. And on the 25th hour, that's gone. And now I'm in the good times again. Some troubles, some days of trouble last less than 24 hours. And some days of trouble last significantly longer than 24 hours. So don't be too overly literal with the word day here in verse 1. I don't know how long your day of trouble will last. But I do know this as I pray for you. And I hope you take it this way as we go through these requests. This was on my heart for a few of you. And there may be others that I don't know about that should have been on my heart for this same reason. And I'm saying the whole psalm in two parts is all about intercession plus encouragement. So I am praying these things for you. And I truly hope your hearts will be encouraged just to know that I'm praying and to know that the Lord is hearing and answering. But here, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The word trouble here is a Hebrew word which describes what we would call great distress. And it literally refers to kind of like, it's kind of a word picture of walking a pathway in life. But as you're walking it, the walls are closing in on you. Have anybody ever seen a picture of that canyon? It's somewhere in Arizona. I forget the name of it. But there's these gorgeous nature pictures where it's just like, how does anyone squeeze through these walls? The walls are closing in, and so you're under, as you go further down the pathway, you're under intensifying pressure as you walk that pathway. That's the kind of circumstance that the one being prayed for is actually in. Now, the trouble here, as I mentioned earlier, is not just normal, ordinary trouble because we live in a fallen, troubled world. This is heightened, special level trouble. Trouble that thankfully, and I am thankful for this, that the Lord does not ordain for every day of our lives. If he did, it would overwhelm us and we could not survive it. So he ordains times of trouble. Because it's necessary for us to pass through those experiences to gain the benefit of what the day of trouble is really intended by the Lord to accomplish in us. But thankfully, it's contained within time periods. In this case, again, the focus is the day of trouble. Now, what is the psalmist actually praying in this circumstance? May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. I love this wording here. I'm in a time of special need. I know the Lord is in heaven. I know he's in charge of the world. But how much stuff is going on in the world that needs his attention on any given day? I've already referred to 7 billion people. So he's paying attention at minimum to 7 billion circumstances that are going on in the world. And then because one person relates to another person, that creates not just one person's need plus another person's need, but the relationship between the two creates a new complexity where that relationship needs attention. And of course, there's all kinds of layers of complexity that the Lord manages somehow in his sovereign governance of this world and all of the people that live within the world. But in that, with all that's on his plate, you know how it is? I'm certainly this way. I'm one that's been graced by the Lord to be able to handle more than one thing at a time. You should be glad for that. But I have my limits. And there are days when I just feel like, okay, that's as much as I can handle today in terms of just things I need to pay attention to. I can't accommodate one more thing on my plate. The Lord can, but even then, can you be confident, can you be certain that in the Lord paying attention to all that is required of him in governing his world, that he can carve out special attention for you. And here's what the psalmist is praying for the one that needs the intercession so much. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Not, may the Lord answer you sometime significantly later, or may the Lord just kind of generally pay attention to the trouble, but lose you in the midst of it. It's a request asking for the Lord to kind of, in a sense, for a moment, block out all the other stuff on his plate and focus on you more than he's focusing on others. Is it okay to ask the Lord to do such a thing for just one person in their day of trouble? It's not just okay. This is an inspired prayer. This is a prayer guided by the Holy Spirit himself. And I take great encouragement from that, that there are moments when I most need him to, that the Lord, in a sense, blocks out others and other concerns and laser focuses my life, my heart, my circumstances, my great need. And then what the one interceding is asking is not just that he would focus on me, but that he would respond and that he would answer. And what's clearly implied, though it's not directly spelled out, is that the answer meets the need. The answer's as great as the need is. So if this is a day of great personal distress, I'm under tremendous pressure, that the answer is not going to come up somewhere short of the level of the need, but that the answer is going to be at bare minimum sufficient for the need. And because the Lord tends to be on the generous side, it's probably going to be greater than the actual need. His answer, covering your need when you most need it to cover it. Second request, part B of verse 1. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. We did a study years ago together in our home church meetings on all of the Old Covenant names of the Lord and some of the New Covenant names of the Lord as well. And one of the names I believe we studied in those days was why the Lord chooses to name himself the God of Jacob. And even in a more general sense, why does the Lord name himself certain things rather than just always broad general names? Like the broadest general name of God is God. But, you know, that name means so many different things to so many different people in the face of the earth. You could strike up a conversation with a Hindu and use the name God, or a Muslim and use the name God, or a Buddhist even and use the name God, or an atheist and use the name God, and you're really dealing with entirely different perspectives. Here, he's not just God in general, but he is the God of Jacob, and my question is, why Jacob? Out of all of the biblical characters that God could have chosen to identify his own name with. It's a covenant reference. It's a reference to a single person in history, in this case Jacob, who had a special relationship with God. And in the context of that special relationship with God, he had been given by God certain specific assurances for his life. And so to pray to the God of Jacob is to pray to the one who enters into covenant relationship with his people and who makes specific assurances to them in the context of that covenant. Just quickly, let's turn back and read why we should appreciate that here in the psalm he's referred to as the God of Jacob. Turn back to the book of Genesis for a moment. Chapter 28. This is just one scene from the life of Jacob and his relationship with the Lord, of course. This is when, at a key moment in Jacob's life, a moment that we could describe as a day of trouble for Jacob. Jacob fell asleep one night and he had a dream. And in the dream, it was a spiritual dream. It was a dream from the Lord. He saw a ladder stretching between earth and heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. And there's so much significance about that dream and the details of it that I want to read the aftermath of the dream in terms of what it ultimately was communicating to Jacob. This is the Lord speaking in verse 15 of Genesis 28. The Lord says to him, "Behold," you know what behold means, right? Stop and check it out. Something big is about to be described. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land." That was the promised land, by the way. "For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So in Psalm 20, when the psalmist prays in intercession for the one in need, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you," he's not just praying for generalized protection. He's praying that God would meet the needy one in the midst of their day of trouble circumstances, and that he would be as gracious to them as he was promising to be to Jacob in Jacob's day of trouble. "I'll be with you every day. I'll keep you wherever you go." Essentially what the Lord was saying to him is, "You have nothing to be worried about. I am right here for you." And what's implied by that is, I'm right here for you in a way that I'm not right here for everyone. This is a special declaration on the part of the Lord. It's a covenant commitment declaration. Now, the next petition in intercession that's offered for the one in need, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." The sanctuary, of course, was the house of the Lord. At one point in history, the tabernacle of God. At a later portion in history, the stone temple that was built in the city of Jerusalem. And then even later than that, in the New Covenant, the house of God, the temple of God, the sanctuary of God is identified with what in the New Covenant? The church of God, the people of God. It's interesting. He says, "May he send you help from the sanctuary." So in our context, it would be help from the church. Help from the assembled people of God that are committed to him, that belong to his name. You're not in this alone. There's help coming your way. And even the one who's praying for them may end up being part of the answer to the prayer that's offered, because they're side by side with the one in need in shared covenant relationship with the Lord. But he also prays that he would be given support from Zion. And Zion, I won't take us there, but Hebrews chapter 12 makes it abundantly clear that Zion, while it had a certain specific natural and geographical reference in the Old Covenant as a specific mountain that was associated with the city of Jerusalem, in the New Covenant, greater sense, Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews that Zion is associated with heaven. And of course, the temple of God, which is established permanently in heaven. So here, may you be sent help from the sanctuary, horizontal help, and may you be given support from Zion, heavenly help, vertical help. So you've got help coming from two directions now. You've got help coming from the people of God, and you've got help coming What help comes from heaven when the people of God are in greatest need? Well, it's God's help. It's, of course, heavenly help. But generally speaking, one of the things that's emphasized throughout Scripture is that God sends emissaries. God sends messengers from heaven. We call them angels, but we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that angels are sent on missions in this world from heaven in order to give aid to those that are in covenant relationship with God. And that there are times that we encounter such aid when we most need it, and we don't necessarily even recognize that the angel of the Lord is there and working and aiding and helping us, because it's happening in what we would call the spiritual realm, and we don't necessarily have the antennas to recognize that and pick up on that. But all the support you need, whether it's earthly support from those that are in covenant relationship along with you side by side in the community of faith, or whether it's special and heavenly help, you've got help coming, and it's coming from every direction that you most need it to come from. Next, verse 3. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. Offerings here in the Old Covenant context, of course, were all of the various sacrificial offerings that the Lord had ordained as part of the law of God. We find those detailed in the book of Leviticus. I don't, of course, have time to go back and review the variety of special offerings that the Lord had ordained for his people to give. A burnt sacrifice here, though, is one of the specific ones. If there were seven primary offerings, and there were seven primary offerings in the Levitical sacrificial system, one of those, the burnt offering, was a special, and they're all special in the sense that ordained by the Lord, they're all important, but the burnt offering was the offering where you would take some sacrificial animal, could be a lamb, could be a goat, and you would offer it on the altar of God at the tabernacle, at the temple, in the immediate presence of the Lord, and with the help of the Levitical priests that were there to receive the offering. And they would place it on the altar, which was a fiery altar. There was like a bronze plate that was where you would actually place the offering. But underneath that, it was a fire that was lit and burning for the sake of the sacrifice. And that offering would remain, this particular one, the burnt offering, would remain on that plate until it was entirely consumed. And what it signified among all of the offerings, each offering focused the worshiper, the offerer's attention on one specific aspect of their worship of the Lord, but this one was focused on what we would call the entire dedication of the heart. It was a way of symbolically saying, Lord, my whole life belongs to you. All that I own, all that I am, all that I have, all that concerns me, it's yours. It belongs to you, not to me. And I am symbolizing that to you in this whole burnt offering. So with all of that, may he remember all of your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. I think you get and understand. I don't think I have to really emphasize this too much. Your offerings to the Lord do not earn his favor. But there is something going on here where the one who is offering to the Lord is being regarded by the Lord himself who receives the offering as a reason to favor them. The second phrase, regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Meaning the Lord looks at you offering and he favors you because of it. What I think this is a prayer for the Lord to remember your track record in your walk with the Lord. Your track record isn't perfect, but neither is it horrible. What I mean by that is, yes, you have your failures, you have your shortcomings, but there are those wonderful moments where because the Lord has saved you and because you do love the Lord and he does matter to you more than anything else, There are those moments where your heart is stirred out of love and gratitude and appreciation of the Lord, and you offer something back to Him as a way of expressing your love and appreciation and gratitude to Him. And the intercessor here is asking the Lord, remember all of those shining moments in the history of their covenant relationship with you. And as you remember those shining moments, and it's all by God's grace, He stirred that in you, but still, you had to respond and you had to offer back to the Lord something that was truly significant and valuable to Him. When He remembers those offerings and those sacrifices that you've made, He will favor you because of it. And what does that mean, that He will favor you? Regard with favor your burnt offerings. If I said to you, hey, I need something from you, can you do me a favor? What am I asking for? I'm asking you to go above and beyond. I'm asking you to do something special for me. And I even realize as I'm asking it, I'm not owed this by you. That's why I even use the term favor. But if I ask you for a favor, I'm asking you to do something special for me. And here, the one praying is asking on behalf of someone in the day of trouble, Lord, remember their history with you. Remember those moments where they've loved you the most. And favor them for it. This is where the Lord, and this is one of the great concepts in all of Scripture. It really is. It's when the Lord looks at you more favorably than He looks at other people surrounding you. That means that the Lord plays favorites, and you should be forever grateful that He does. And people that are not being favored can look at that and say, that's not fair. But it's not an issue of fairness. It's not a matter of fairness. And who can accuse the Lord of injustice? Because, you know, fairness and injustice are two completely different things. It's not injustice because He doesn't owe anybody any favors. And if He chooses to favor one over the other, He's free to do so. But this is a request. Lord, treat them better than you treat others. I love it when the Lord treats me better than He treats other people. I do. I really do. I appreciate, and there are so many times that He's done exactly that for me. But here, you're the one in great need, and I'm the one asking for you. Lord, treat them better than you treat anyone else around them. It's a special, special thing that's happening there. Then at the end of that verse, there's this word that we should be familiar with, Selah. And you understand how Selah functions in a song, in a psalm. It is literally a musical pause. It's like a beat within the beats, where as the song is unfolding, you stop playing for a moment, and for that moment in the song, there's just silence. And what are you supposed to do in that musical pause? You're supposed to stop and think about the lyrics that you've just sung. So all of these are wonderful promises, but I am convinced that the word Selah is right after what I just described for a reason, because even among the other wonderful promises represented in these intercessions, it's a particularly powerful one to just stop and consider for a moment as you're worshiping the Lord that you're about to be favored above everyone else around you by the Lord who owes you no favors. Think about it. Next is in verse 4. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. All right, now the psalmist is getting really, really out there now with his requests, with his intercessions. I want you to think about if I were to be praying this for you on a regular basis. Lord, may He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. What kind of life would you have if the Lord actually answered this? Now, I have to back us up a half step. You already know this, but it's a good reminder at this point. And that is that this prayer is assuming that your heart's desires and your heart's plans are God-honoring desires and God-honoring plans. Meaning, you didn't just choose to desire something that God would have said to you, don't ever desire that. And you wouldn't have planned something for your future, because that's what plans are all about. You wouldn't have planned something for your future that you knew down deep in your heart God would have said to you as you were forming that plan. Why are you planning that? This is all under the perspective that you considered him first. Even in the forming of what really matters most to you, your desire, the heart desires that are causing your heart to beat, the things that matter most to you, and your plans for the future, how you hope your life will turn out, and the steps that you're taking to take your life pathway that direction. But in all of that, you considered him even before you considered your own preferences. You sought first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then all the things that you desired, you find he begins to add to your life because they are God-considered and God-honoring desires and plans. But I want you to understand, even with that proviso that I've just added in there, it's still an awesome thing to consider that those godly desires and those godly plans, the one interceding is asking a big thing for you. They're asking that God fulfills every godly desire in your heart and every godly plan you have for your future. That's a huge ask and an even huger answer. Now, the next takes us to verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. We'll save that last one for a moment. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of God, set up our banners. The word salvation here, you know how it is in Scripture. It carries slightly different meanings depending upon the context. It could refer to what we call spiritual salvation, like coming to know the Lord, being born again, starting life fresh with the Lord. But that's not the case here, clearly, because the one being prayed for is already in a covenant relationship with the Lord. They already know the Lord. They've already been saved in the spiritual sense. So the salvation that's in view here is what we would call circumstantial salvation. So not too long ago, we did a series of studies on what I called situational faith. Are you remembering that terminology that I invented? This is now related to that. Situational faith is our responsibility to focus on the Lord and trust in the Lord in the midst of whatever difficult situation the Lord has us in. But now this terminology, which is circumstantial salvation, is the Lord's response to you when you most need him to respond in the midst of your circumstances and directly related to your circumstances. Salvation in the sense of what we would call maybe deliverance from trouble. You're in the day of trouble. What do you most need in the day of trouble? The Lord to resolve the trouble for you. Even after you've been spiritually saved, you still need that circumstantial salvation when it's most needed. And so the prayer here is, may we shout for joy over your circumstantial salvation. So here you are, maybe again, just a handful of us that are in an actual day of trouble set of circumstances right now. But as I pray for you, and as others will join me in praying for you in your extreme circumstances, what I'm looking for, what I want, what I'm praying for, and I have valid biblical reason to do so based upon the intent of this psalm, is I want to see you out of trouble. I want to see that trouble resolved in the right kind of way. Not just you escaping from the trouble, running away from the trouble, trying to dodge and avoid the trouble. I want to see you make it through the trouble, but see the holy resolution of the trouble as God answers you from heaven. And when that resolution comes, when the answer from heaven comes, I want to share the joy with you that you'll experience when the trouble's resolved. When you see God intervene in your circumstances, it causes great joy in your heart. It's not, you don't have to work up that joy. You don't have to, like, you know, pretend joy. It's there and it starts to overflow. But then because I prayed for you, because I cared for you, because I was connected to you, because I took the time to cry out before the throne of God for you, I also want to share in the joy with you. So he says, may we shout for joy over your circumstantial salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. This is a military context here. And the picture is a great battle has just been fought on the face of the earth between the forces of the covenant people of God and the forces that are aligned against them. But the battle now has been won, and it is a victory for the good guys. And what are they going to do in that aftermath of the battle? They're going to set up their banners, which are banners proclaiming their appreciation, their gratitude, their joy, their rejoicing in the one that gave them the victory. So these day of trouble circumstances are what we call spiritual warfare. But spiritual warfare is meant to be resolved ultimately in experiences of victory. And when that happens, we're meant as God's people to share that joy together. Now the end of verse 5 is the next petition, and it's directed toward that specifically. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Okay, so again, half step back. You get this, you know this. This is not a blank check kind of thing. Just ask the Lord for whatever you want, and he'll answer it for you no matter what. How many of you have ever asked the Lord for something, and he answered, but the answer was no? Right? So we already understand, if you've ever had that experience, and if you've ever prayed much at all, you've had that experience. Not every prayer I've prayed wanting a yes answer was responded to by the Lord with a yes answer. There are some things I prayed where the Lord said to me no. For instance, I prayed to go to Kenya just recently again, and you prayed with me, and I got once again to the ticket counter at LAX, and the Lord's answer was no, you're not going. You don't get to go this year. Sorry, you got to go home. That was not what I wanted. That's not what I anticipated. So you understand right up front that this is not a blank check kind of thing. This is more along the lines, and you're familiar with these passages, but let me read them real quick from one from the Gospel of John. This is Last Supper instructions, Jesus to his disciples. He says this in, and you could just listen to these because I'm going to read these real quick. The first is John 15, verse 7, where he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you is the amazing part of the promise, but it's prefaced by these provisos. If you abide in me, if my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you, meaning you'll ask the right things. Because your heart's been informed and transformed by the influences and the new perspective of God's word imprinted on your heart. But still in all, once that happens, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. And then this one in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything, anything, according to his will, He hears us. What does that imply? If we're not asking according to his will, he's like this, listening. What was that you said? You know, I'm being a little facetious here, but the clear declaration is, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know, this is supreme confidence now, 100% assurance. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So in that context, I'm going back to Psalm 20 now, and we're at the end of verse 5. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. The petitions that are being asked are the petitions that should have been asked. These are the petitions, as 1 John describes, that are according to his will. These are the petitions that are informed by the imprinted influences of the Word of God. So I'm going to now tend to ask things that are according to his will, and now I do have the full assurance that he's going to hear. This is an interesting intercession. It's not just, Lord, answer my prayer for this person, but I'm interceding for you that the Lord will answer your prayers for yourself. But I have great confidence that he'll do so because I am praying according to the will of God. All right, at this point, the psalm shifts. The prayers for a moment are put on pause, and he shifts now into declarations of faith. But these declarations of faith are meant to be great encouragement to the one that he's been praying for. The first one is this, and I think it's the most important of all of them. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy hill and from the saving might of his right hand. Okay, you know and you get, ultimately, that the anointed of the Lord is the Messiah, the chosen one, the Holy One. And of course, the Lord will answer from heaven in order to meet the needs of his Son, the chosen one, the Messiah. But as David recently led us through in our study in 1 John chapter 2, we also have come to learn that because we're affiliated with him and we belong to him and we're incorporated into his family, and even more intimately than that, we're incorporated into his own body, spiritually speaking, we are now identified as anointed ones. And so with that understanding, now I know that the Lord saves his anointing. And again, the word saves here is not spiritual salvation in emphasis so much as circumstantial salvation. What does he mean, now I know? It means not that he had no knowledge or understanding whatsoever before this, but something has happened that's caused him to have a greater certainty of the saving intervention of the Lord in the midst of their day of trouble circumstances. What is it that has caused him to now know? What's caused him to now know is that you've actually survived the day of trouble. The Lord has heard these prayers. The Lord has responded. The Lord's carried you through. You've made it. You're not going to die in the day of trouble, spiritually speaking, or in any other sense. The Lord has brought you through. So I can say with great confidence for you to hear it and you to be encouraged by it, now I know. Why? Because I've seen him at work hearing and answering prayers for you. I've seen him at work in your life. I am now super, supremely confident that the Lord is involved in the lives of his anointed ones. He is committed to them, and he will bring them through no matter how extreme the circumstances that have troubled them. Now, the question is this. The implication is that he might not have known this unless the day of trouble had happened. So the question is this, is the day of trouble worth it if it brings this depth and degree of certainty of knowledge of the Lord's saving intervention in your life? Would you do it again if it brought you to this level of certainty and without going through it, there's no way you could have reached this level of certainty, of confidence in the Lord's involvement in your life. And don't be too quick to answer on this one, because some days of trouble are really, really, really troubling and are deep and great cost to your experience, to your heart, to your life. But I do believe that the point of now I know is that it is worth the cost. So the Lord takes you through something in order to establish in you how fully committed he is to you. And had you not gone through that trouble, you would not have seen him answering in the way that he did, when he did, in the moment that he was most needed, that he stepped in and he was there for you in the way that he has now made known to your heart. Now I know. Now, he will answer him from his holy heaven and with the saving might of his right hand. Simply, your right hand here, I just want to emphasize, you understand it as an ongoing biblical imagery. The right hand is the hand of power. It's the hand of strength. Generally speaking, there are some left-handed people. I'm one of those weird ones. I do some things with my right hand and some things with my left. But all of the strength stuff, everything that requires more strength, I do with my right hand. And in that sense, the Lord is signifying here through this declaration of faith in him and encouragement for the one in trouble, that when he answers, he's going to answer with the full capacity of his power. He's not just going to dole out for you when you're in your most extreme circumstance. I'll dole out to you 1% or 3% of my power today. It's an assurance that whatever the amount of power that's needed to meet the need of your circumstance, your trouble, that's how much God is going to exert, and there's still some in reserve, meaning more than enough power is going to be exerted on your behalf. It's anticipating a complete deliverance from the trouble. Now the next verse, verse 7, tells us that some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The Lord had warned his people all the way back in the law. I won't take us to the passage. If you're taking notes, you might read Deuteronomy 17, which are rules for the king to not heap up horses as a natural reason to feel confident about his power in leading the people of God. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, which is a direct word of warning to the people of God to not place their trust in horses and chariots, but rather in the Lord. This is simply a declaration that when we're in our trouble, we're going to naturally be tempted to look to the right, to look to the left, to look for some natural resolution to our problem. Don't do that. Look up. Don't look on a horizontal level. It doesn't mean that you don't have a horizontal life and decisions to make on a horizontal level. You do, but your deliverance, your victory is not going to come from the horizon. It's going to come from heaven. And it's an exhortation to not do what we call in the gambling world, hedge your bets. You know what hedging your bets means? It means to don't put all your money on one. Like if you're at the if you're in Las Vegas, and I'm not necessarily recommending this, and you're at the roulette table, don't put all of your chips on one square as the wheel is turning, because it may not land on that specific square. One time, Sandy and I years ago went on a vacation to Las Vegas. It was like a promo. And if you stayed for 3 nights in this one hotel, they gave you $200 in table chips. They didn't give you cash, so you had to use them. So I went to the roulette table and I put 100 of chips on red and 100 of chips on black. That's called hedging your bets, because I knew I couldn't take away 200 because in Las Vegas, there's one principle: the house always wins in the end. But I knew I could at least win $100, right? Because if you put 100 on red, 100 on black, there's only one square that's not red or black, and so you know you're likely to win at least $100. And I did. I won $100. We went out to dinner. But I was hedging my bets. I didn't put them all on red, I didn't put them all on black, or I didn't put them all on a specific number. The Lord is saying here, horses and chariots represent a hedge of your bet. They represent looking for some natural resolution to the problem that you're encountering and enduring, dealing with. The psalmist is saying here, instead, we trust, and the idea here is, all of our chips are on this square and only on this square. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And then he says, by way of like an object lesson, it's not just about you. Look at what happens for others. They collapse and fall. Do you want to be one in the day of battle that collapses and falls? No. So don't be like them. What are they doing that's causing them to collapse and fall? They're trusting in chariots and horses. Don't be like that. Put all of your confidence, trust, faith, hope in the Lord your God. And instead of collapsing and fall, you will rise and stand upright. You'll be standing at the end of the battle. And then at the end here, O Lord, save the king. And this last, it's kind of a bookend to the very first verse. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble in the first verse. Now, as a bookend, may he answer us when we call. I love this. Not just may he answer us sometime after we call out to him, but here this is an intercessory prayer for a timely answer. There are some circumstances where it won't do to receive the Lord's answer a year later. There are some circumstances where you desperately need him to pay attention to you now and to answer from heaven now. Even as you're praying, you need to see the answer of the Lord. And the psalmist is interceding for exactly that kind of timely answer. And if he does answer right in the midst of the day of trouble, what happens? The day of trouble is transformed. And now it becomes the day of joy. Let's pray. And as I do, the worship team can come forward. I think we have just enough time for a final song.